after this. So this may be your last time for a little while, but go enjoy yourselves, learn your final story of worship, and we'll see you back here. In 1945, America dropped the two atomic bombs in Japan, ending World War II, but creating a lot of death. And it wasn't for four more years. We lived in that stage of like, is this going to happen again? What's going to happen? Until four more years, Russia dropped theirs and did their test and found one that worked. And the arms race began, right? And the Cold War began. Well, in that season, as research was happening and all of this growth in technology, as well as warfare, scientists were trying to figure out how can we learn to pinpoint, to not create catastrophic loss, but to really have a better job pinpointing and guiding. They didn't have the laser-guided systems we have now, right? So they were working on that and trying to come up with criteria. And so in 1950, Ralph Lapp wrote an article, 1954, in the Bulletin of Atomic Scientists. And what he talked about is we have got to get our standards down to about 100 meter radius. And what he said is he picked up a term. And he said, in that 100 meters, you know, and he wrote, you know, about the size of a ballpark that we want to aim at. And that phrase took off. Scientists started talking about that when they were going to land a satellite, 10 years later, what wording did they use? In their academic journals, they said, we want to land it. They actually called one area the ballpark, where they wanted satellites to re-enter our atmosphere. It was the ballpark. And you and I now use that phrase commonly, right? Well, you're in the ballpark. That's where it started. These people who study it, etymologists, talk about that's how we started picking it up in our everyday language, was being in the ballpark. This idea of, can I be in the vicinity of something, really close to it, maybe not spot on, but close and in proximity to it. You're probably here today because you want to be in the ballpark of God. Close, in the vicinity, figuring out what it means to relate to him. And our author of our passage that we just read once shares that concern with you. If you remember last week we looked at verses 1 through 4. I reprinted them for us so that we'd have the full context, but he talked about having fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, this being in common proximity with one another. Knowing, relating, and having connection, you can't do that when you're 100 miles away. And so he is dealing with this idea, and yet we come with that question, don't you? Am I in proximity? Am I in the ballpark with God? John wants to address that. We will see him as we continue our series. We're doing this series in 1 John as we consider how God's asking us to step into a life of attunement to our neighbors and awareness and those things. Ah, there we go. I can hear myself now. Maybe I won't yell at you as much. Sorry. So proximity, he will share those concerns because he's sharing it with his readers. So we come asking that question, looking really at verses 5 through 2 that were printed. But again, I wanted the first four to be on there. And I want to organize our thoughts around three ideas. And they're simply this. As he's writing for some reason. And so with that, what's the matter, why it matters, and how it matters. What's the matter, why it matters, and how it matters? That's what we want to consider from this. I'm almost there for those who are going to be handing something out in a second, but not yet. Look at your passage in your worship guide. You will notice that it has, if this, well, it really starts in verse 5 with a topic sentence, right? God is light. This is what we've told you. This is what we received. He told us. But then from there, he picks up, look at verse 6. But if we claim... But then verse 7, but if, and then 8, if we claim, 9 doesn't have a but if, but it's assumed. Why do we say it's probably assumed? It has another if, but it's a but if, because look at 10. But if we claim, or if we say, and then look at the middle of verse 2, but if, it's there. So he is putting these positions out there. What he is doing, remember, again, I mentioned this last week, but I'll re-mention it here. The situation, we don't find out really what's going on in the letter until chapter 2, verse 19, where he says, they went out from us, but they were not one of us. That there were these cessationists, there were these people who left, that seceded from the faith, these false teachers even. And he starts addressing them here by saying, if we say, he's picking up some of their ideas, but here's what we receive from Jesus. To help us understand this layout, I thought this might be helpful, so that you don't just take my word from it. There's a handout coming to you right now of this passage, so go ahead and pass those out. Mark's doing it. So I'll walk through this, but I put it in chart form because I thought that could be helpful. I know you'll start reading down it between now and then, which is fine. You will see when it arrives, I have one big box at the top, and that's what we said in verse 5 is sort of this topic sentence. And I've given a paraphrase here. This is some of, I'd like to say my translation. It is, as I looked at things, but really merging J.B. Phillips' translation with the Message, Eugene Peters' translation, and some of my own simplification. So the topic sentence that he gives in verse 5. So let me remind you, y'all, of the message we heard from Jesus and declared to you. God is light. Or to say it negatively, no darkness can exist in God at all. So now, this sort of understood idea, you see the next box there. So now, y'all, let's keep in mind what the deserters claimed and compare what they said with what we know from Jesus. And then he begins this comparison. So you get on the left side, verse 6. If we claim that we experience a shared life with God and continue to stumble in the dark, then we are obviously lying through our teeth. We're not living what we claim. That's their side. Now, but what did we receive? But if we walk in the light in which He eternally exists, then we also experience a shared life with one another, and the blood of Jesus keeps us clean from all sin. Well then, verse 8, if we claim that we are not sinners, then we're fooling ourselves. It's a claim of errant nonsense. But if we confess our sins on the right, if we admit our sins, come clean about them, then we find God is utterly reliable and right. He forgives our sins and cleanses us of all unrightness. But 10, if we claim that we've never sinned, then we out and out contradict God. We say he lied about our condition and show we aren't speaking for him. Because what were the false people left saying? They're saying we really speak for God, right? So we aren't speaking for him. Then on the right, verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2, children, I write this to help you avoid sin. But if anyone does sin, then we have an advocate. Jesus, who made personal atonement for our sins, his sacrifice solved the sin problem for good. So I give you that layout just because in study, if you were to study this, that's how you'd see it. It lays out and what it's doing, but it also highlights what's the matter. And frankly, there is so much ink. I've been reading long introductions to John because they talk about what were these guys and ladies that left the church? What were they teaching? We're not 100% sure because we only have one side of the phone conversation. But my point in laying it out this way is you can see that they're saying something different from what Jesus had given. They're saying something specifically about God and what it means that he's light, about sin and whether what it means to be in sin, to have sin, to act in sin, something, right? You see the word sin repeated all over. Something about ourselves, me, you, humanity. That is, how does our lifestyle, how does the fact that if we claim to know God, how does that show up in life? How does that demonstrate itself in fruit? And then also, especially, they're saying something about Jesus. Because he alludes to Jesus every time, doesn't he? That he cleanses us from our sin in 7. That God is faithful and just. We'll talk about that. Is an allusion to Jesus, and then that Jesus is our propitiation, this great big word, kids, that if you learn it, you like probably get an extra piece of cake or something. What does this mean? All I want us to see in this first one, this is what's the matter. They're saying different things from what was received from Jesus. If you are like me and you use eBay, You know that eBay has to have an entire department trying to track fakes, right? I mean, I did my Google search like I always do. You can ask the question, what does an Apple power adapter, a pair of Ray-Ban sunglasses, and Paul Mitchell shampoo, what do they all have in common? They're all fake things that you can get on eBay, and they have to try to keep that from happening. But it's not just there, right? Just Google your list of best or like favorite or most common fakes on eBay that you can get, where people are just selling what they want and saying, you know, this is a fake Rolex, but it's a real Rolex, and they can fool people. There are fakes out there is where we come. There are multiple ways to be claiming I'm in the ballpark with God is my point. And you know that. As we step through the door that our study, the last 8 weeks of God's, or the 8 week study in our community groups of God's speech, we step through into our communities, we're aware that there are a lot of claims. And John is saying, hey, we want to just make sure we're receiving what our claims are from Jesus. And that has to do something about God and sin and who I am and about Jesus. So have we received it? Why is this important as we finish this point up? It's important because it gives us our tent pegs. The teaching of Jesus gives... I mean, think about, I don't know, Tuesday, how was the swim meet? This like derecho-type wind came through Tuesday, wasn't it? If you were out there, it was like all of a sudden, we had a storm come through Tuesday night, and the swim meet was happening, I believe. And my guess would be, at least when our kids did swim team, that there were a number of canopies up, giving shade and shelter, and that a number of them caught flight when that came through. You know, why? Because they have to be, either have a sandbag or a tent peg put down on them to give them strong footing in all of the wind. And John is saying, we have tent pegs if you're a Christian. You have big, strong sandbags for whatever we're facing because of this message, Jesus. Now, again, he's not going, we're going to see in weeks to come how he helps dive down on what this really means. But it's important because I've mentioned this before, but you and I woke up this morning in what Charles Taylor, in a book called The Secular Age, calls cross-pressured life. A cross-pressured age. What does he mean by that? In the old days, you just woke up, let's say the 1920s, you woke up and you knew there were two types of people living in your neighborhood. Those who believed and those who were struggling with that belief. Or maybe a few atheists are coming on the scene. But that was about all you had. And so you picked up the tent. You knew that in facing your day, if you imagine it as like a 10-pound barbell for belief and a 10-pound barbell for not belief, that was the way life was. Now you wake up and what do you know? Well, you've got Christian belief and those who question Christian belief. You've got Muslims on the street and those who know why they don't believe in Islam. You've got, keep going. You've got secularity, right? And all the various groups of that and how you do. And these all be, how many weights are you carrying today is Charles Taylor's point. The secular age has bred more cross pressure, he calls it. That's where you woke up. What does that do to you? John knows what it does, because that's what was happening in his age. It breeds uncertainty. It breeds insecurity. It brings potential distrust, even of your own beliefs. And what does he? Will he write later? I write this that you may know. That's where we're going. But that's what he's setting us up for, is this thing of saying we have received from Jesus these pegs, these deep foundational things that we put down. Know my Jesus, right? Is what he's calling us to. So what's the matter? Now, why it matters. Last year, an online magazine called Inside Hook wrote this article. We blind taste tested a bunch of light beers to find out which one was less gross. Oh. Yeah, that's the appropriate response, right, Norma? Whoa! But, you know, and here they are. Amstel Light, Coors Light, Michelob Ultra, Miller Light, Heineken Light, Bud Light, and then a few private ones that were closer to where they lived that was a local paper. what's my point? I mean, we all, if you're, whatever it is, I mean, that's where I go, tab was not Coke, you know? It's like, look back, we tried to come up with light, you know, so diet, it's just not the same. And we go, how do we make it less gross? The point that John is wanting to get at here and beginning to hint at is that those who left, those false teachers, have a light version of life. Don't be fooled by it. They aren't taking things seriously. Think about those four things, right? I said God, see if I can do them from memory. God, sin, ourselves, you and me, and Jesus. They are not taking them seriously. And he's saying, if you know Jesus, there is a weight. There is a matter to them. Because they're making claims. Right? They would agree. He is picking up their claims. They would agree in verse 5. Look at verse 5. You can use your worship guide now, whichever one. I'm going to be quoting from the worship guide. But that God is light. They would mean that. But what did they mean by it? We're going to see that what they meant was kind of this. The word gets used, esoteric. This kind of like, he's this ephemeral, unphysical kind of God that you can just kind of know. And if you come into the special knowledge, right? And John's going, no. He is holy and true and right. There is a heaviness to his life. That's what holy means, right? Kavod in the Hebrew means heavy. There is this weight to him. So it has ethical dimensions, as well as he steps in, we see in verses 1 through 4, in the person of Jesus. There's a physicality to him. It's not just this light God. Well, what about sin? You know, we don't fully know what they're saying, but they're saying something about that he can actually quote them as saying they say they have no sin in verse 8, or they say they've not sinned in verse 10. They have this light view of sin. Right? Of transgression, whatever they mean by that, or even whatever Christians mean by that. But it's a light view. They're saying then with that, we don't really have to live a certain way. We can just believe and go do whatever we want. They're not taking their life seriously then. So that was our third thing, right? They're not going like, my moral choices have no effect on things. They think this physical world is just, it doesn't matter, right? It's light. And Jesus, he has to talk about Jesus because we'll see coming up. They have a very light view of what Jesus has done. My point here, some of you have heard me say this before, but I haven't in a while, so I'll bring it up. Every human being believes in what I call, I learned from a guy named Mike Metzger this, the cosmic code. You breathe it, you live it. The cosmic code. What is it? You're at Yellow Mug this week, and you're working on your computer, but you got to run to the bathroom. You run to the bathroom, you come back, your computer's gone. What do? You immediately react, don't you? Because is. What is the situation? The situation is you feel justice rising up, you feel wronged, you feel, right? The situation is not the way it's supposed to be, not the way it ought to be. So there's an ought that is in everyone. There's an ought that leads to an is, because you go, this situation's broken and it ought not be this way. But then what do? You go, Valley, she's the owner. You say Valley or Ellie is there. You go, do you guys have security cameras? Yeah, we do. Okay, can we look at those? Can I get the police involved? Because I can do something about restoring goodness and justice and that kind of stuff. I can maybe just have to talk to my insurance agent, right? I can do something. So there's an ought in our is that is a can. I can do something with what? The hope that as we talk about these things, as we get to know each other, we will one day come to an age where I could trust somebody leaving my computer at the coffee shop. Ought, is, can, will. Every heart sings that cosmic code. Every heart does. Your neighbors do, I do. As we step through this door of Godspeed, everyone does. That's the Christian story. Because it's the way God made us to be. That we were made for goodness in the garden, where all of our oughts come from, where there was no brokenness. But we are in a life that's sinful and broken, and where we don't do what we should do. But there can be a difference, and God has said to make the biggest difference, the very crux of it is my son coming and dying, living the life we couldn't deserve and dying on the cross for sin, that he would then rise and offer new life for a new heaven and new earth that's to come. The ought, is, can, will is in every heart. But here's my point. Why did I go on that? What could be a tangent? How deep is the problem in this is? How big is it? Is it just light beer? or is it really deep? Because you see, the solution to it has to be even greater than the depth of it. And in the Christian story, that problem is massive. It is called sin. It is a brokenness of soul, a brokenness of action, a brokenness of the world, a brokenness of systems. And we need a deep solution. So how deep does the problem go? Because your solution will only go as deep as the problem. And John's point, look at verse 7, is it goes so deep that it takes a Jesus who will cleanse. It goes so deep that in 9, it takes a God who is faithful and, what's it say, merciful? Isn't that wild right there? Let's pause there a second. For God is, if you confess, if we say we have another, nope, I'm in the wrong one. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Every commentator I read pointed out, you expect him to say God is faithful and merciful. But he doesn't say that. Just. Why does he say just? Because he's saying there is a rightness to God that must be met. There he is light, he is holy, he is perfect. And so he is alluding here to the fact what Paul says in Romans 3, that God is both the just and the justifier. That we need one to come to satisfy God's justice. He, without saying Jesus, is pointing to Jesus as the faithful one who comes, which is why in verses 1 and 2, he brings that up. That Jesus is the faithful propitiation, this atoning sacrifice, who gets rid of all that would stand in the way between us and God as a sacrifice. How deep does the problem go? It's deep, and that's why it matters, because we step in then to a life that's not a light life, but a life that matters. Christianity, remember, the story of the Bible is never a life preserver story. What do I mean by that? Too often, folks think, oh, well, Christian message is, well, you were drowning at sea, you were floundering around, you were just about to go under, and God threw you a life preserver. The Christian message is not that. The Christian message is that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. You were on the bottom of the ocean for about 4 days, and your body was starting to bloat. I'm sorry to be gross, but we've got to get that picture. This is a deep problem. But God, in love, in grace, in mercy, for an undeserving jerk like me, came and rescued me out and breathed his spirit into me, giving me life. That's exciting, and that's important, because remember what we talked about last week. What's the last idea in verse 4? John says, this is joy. Because all this talk about sin, even as I first started studying this week, I thought, oh man, this feels heavy. It feels like the Christian kind of like, don't be a sinner kind of thing. And then I went, if life matters, and if it's this big of a solution, and it's required Jesus, you start getting thrilled about it again, just like we talked last week. Because Jesus loves you and me this much, to this depth. So that's what's the matter. That's why it matters. Finally, how it matters. I want to just quickly mention the how. Part of this passage, if you look down at it again, is the fact people talk about a sort of apparent contradiction in it. A lot of the commentators and authors. Because you get this thing, if we say we don't sin, right? If like verse 8, verse 10, that we have no sin. But then in 2 verse 1, what's he say? I write this so that you don't sin. And it's like, well, which is it? What are you saying? But then he alludes to the fact that he can't mean that Christians will never sin, because what's he right away say in verse 2? But if you do sin, we have an advocate. He is talking about this habitual lifestyle of stepping in, living in the vicinity of God's life makes me a person who's a person of life and light. But with that, he is getting toward what I call the how. What do I mean by that? A how answers, it answers an approach, a way, or a manner of life. The lenses that you use. And my point is this. How gets to motivation and perspective. Motivation and perspective. I'll simply put it this way, but with a story to move us toward ending this sermon. You've all heard the kind of common idea of, like, and some of us have experienced it, walking through your house at 11 p.m. for something because your kid says they need a glass of water, and on your way through you find a Lego in the dark, right? Have you ever done that? I did that once, and those suckers hurt, right? So if you came to me and said, I have an experiment, I want to lay out a bunch of Legos, and at 11 o'clock tonight you're going to go get a glass of water, I'd be like, what? Yeah, it's just an experiment. Just want to try it, right? What? You know, no, we're going to, and then you start strong arming. You have to do it. I don't know. But versus if you said it's 11 o'clock, you haven't brushed your teeth yet because you're up late watching soccer like we've all been doing. And in a second scenario, you say, I want to do this experiment. You're going to be up at 11 and doing that in the dark. But at the very end, there will be a Texas sheet cake, as you know. I use Texas sheet cake a lot for my, but right, then all of a sudden I go like, okay, I might consider this, right? It's the difference between being driven in the first one, like you must, you have to, I've got to do this experiment, versus being drawn by something as beautiful and lovely and delicious as Texas sheet cake. The difference between being driven and drawn. Many people read this passage and think, oh, Christianity has a God who drives you. He doesn't want you to sin. He doesn't want you to... Instead of seeing... Do you see what John's saying in perspective? He's saying this Jesus is your atoning sacrifice for the depth of where you were, offering you life and joy. It's magnificent. And it, more than Texas sheet cake, is to draw us into this realm of life and light with God. So that's why the Bible talks about obedience as fruit. And character qualities as fruit. Things changing in our life habitually because we are in fellowship, in relationship with God. Because again, like we said, and I end with this, it has to do with us waking up. Perspective of how, of what, I'll change the story from what I used last week. What drama do you think you woke up in today? Went online. You can today buy tickets for Romeo and Juliet off Broadway. It is at the Circle in the Square Theater. You also can buy tickets just south and off Broadway into New Jersey for West Side Story, right? Which, as you know, West Side Story is set in the 1950s, but is a rendition of Romeo and Juliet. Because it's different, but it's similar. So if you're an actor and you're acting, you need to know, am I showing up to West Side Story or am I showing up to Romeo and Juliet? You will dress very differently. And that's some of what John is saying to us. What story are you in? What drama are you showing up for today? Is it a drama where you put on bootstrapping, figure it out, try and know the world yourself, because that's what these levers were saying. Try and make sure you roll up your sleeves and really work hard this week and make sure life works for you. Or is it the life that Jesus has explained? Of love. Of grace. Of I love you when you're doing rebellion. I love the Todd that is today, not the Todd that will be when he finally gets it together. And the mystery. Are you into the mystery of this God who rules all things? Because there's different stories we can show up in. But may the Lord help us. Because I know you're here. Because you at least want to be in the ballpark, don't you? And Jesus welcomes with open arms, inviting you in. Let's pray. Father, who made this whole thing up, and Jesus who accomplished it, and Holy Spirit who helps open our eyes to see it. All of the it in that long ramble I just had of prayer. Would you please help us to step into it, that we would be different people drawn into love and grace and favor and activity for your mercy, glory, and kingdom's sake. And all God's people sang, amen, 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 amen. We stand as we prepare for the table, singing this.